do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark 8. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting verse 27. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to be together and to hear His Word, to always approach the Word of God with thankfulness as it is our only source of revelation. And as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, just put that in God's hands. And as another reminder, we will not have church until next Tuesday. So if I forget to say that again, try to stay out of trouble. I'll also try to stay out of trouble. No, I'm kidding. But I will miss you. So just as a reminder. So, and Raj, do we have that on the website? Do we, or you can remind me and I can do a quick two in the morning or tonight. All right, so with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for what you have blessed us with through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is immeasurable. And we approach it, Father, with humility and smallness before you to be taught what you are, who you are, and what you have done for us, what you have made us to be, and what this life is and how wonderful it is, so that we could see through all the deception and lies and our own self-deception in accepting the life that you have given us fully and not being tempted by the old life. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in those things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're on the doctrine of election. We've looked at the definition. Again, we're still warming up with this so far. And that election for the church age, and it's differentiated between the election of Israel and the election of Christ, is that God the Father chooses or elects believers to the life of Christ. Election could be looked at as God's will for your life. What does He desire for your life? And that is the life of Christ. Now, the life of Christ itself is broken down into hundreds of subcategories, virtues and promises and hopes, and it's endless as Christ is, unfathomable. So, but to surmise it quickly, it is the life of Christ. And, you know, what we want to, as we go through this, and we're going to look at many passages in the New Testament using the same word, eklego, that were being called or elected as associated with the things that God, you know, puts around it. You know, what am I elected to and what does that look like? We want to be, rather than trying to theologically define it or to settle questions that are unsettleable, like Pastor Porky Pig up here, undoable. That's what Porky would do. He'd struggle and then he'd find a simpler world. I think I'm mentally tired. what was I saying? I know. We don't want to be here just to get a theological definition, but to really see what election is. In other words, what do I look like in life as an elected person? What do my thoughts look like as an elected person? See, if you're not as mature as you'd like to be, which should be all of us, you can see or picture in everything in my life, everything, the image of Christ, and that's what I'm operating in. The image of Christ is upon me as I approach this. How do I approach it as one who is in the image of Christ? How do I approach this or think of this? Or, you know, how do I look to the future? How do I look at you and so on as one who is in the image of Christ? And if you can picture that, you really do get a picture of what election is for you, you know, in your particular life. And that's why we're at Mark 8, because we're going to look at Peter's life here initially. this simple word, to choose, and that's all it means, eklego, means that God picked you, he chose you. And so in Mark 8:27, and Jesus went out along with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ. And Matthew expands on this a little bit more. He says, You are the Son of God. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So that means in front of them, and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And so as we've seen this passage many times, Peter is partly right and partly wrong. The part that he has right is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is. But the part that he has wrong is that the Messiah shouldn't die. The Messiah shouldn't suffer at the hands of his enemies. The Messiah should reign. The Messiah should have nothing but leadership and kingship and never be hurt. He should have power over all. And he does. But how is he going to have power to free us? And that Peter doesn't understand. So we borrow from the parable of the wedding feast that we looked at last night. Peter doesn't want to wear all the clothes. He wants the part of the clothes that have Jesus at his second coming. See, what Peter has in mind is the second coming. Not that he's even really probably thinking about that, but the victorious returning king who's going to establish all authority over all people and destroy all armies that come against him. And he has that in mind. But the part of the garment, the wedding garment that he doesn't want to wear, is the suffering Savior. And Peter himself will have to suffer. And he doesn't want that either. So this has come out here in the beginning of our look at election, is that we can like part of the things that God wants for us and not like another part. And generally it's the parts that appeal to us that are easier for us. And all of us are different in that. We all have different backgrounds. We have different weaknesses. We have different areas of temptation that are strong over us. we don't want the whole thing. Give me the pants. I'll wear God's pants in my own shirt, if we keep the garment analogy going. So he summoned the multitude of his disciples, and he said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you see that? Let him deny himself. We might go to Christ and say, well, deny myself of what? And he'll say, no. Deny yourself. And I say, yeah, of what? And he says, no, all of you. All of you. Your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, your desires, all of it has to go. What part of life that you imagine could have any part of the life that I have given you? You're finite, and you're quite selfish and emotional and petty and many other things. How could what you dream and desire for yourself have anything to do with this life that I have for you? And cannot. Let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Right before our Lord ascends, in John 21:21-22, is the resurrected Lord, says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter gets aggravated at this, and then the Lord gives him a prophetic insight into what's going to happen to Peter. He says, Peter, you're used to being your own man and going where you want to go. But the day's going to come where someone's going to grab you and force you to go somewhere where you don't want to go. You know, that's, what is that? Well, Peter, you could stand up for yourself and resist all of that, or you could deny yourself and follow me. It's going to be embarrassing for you. It's going to look weak. It's going to be painful. It's going to be sacrificial. It's going to be something that you don't want to do. Deny yourself and follow me. And in that lies a very great test that all of us have to take. And you know, again, part of the plan of God. Yeah, I'm on board. I like that part. Part of the plan of God. It's very hard for me. So Peter tries to, I don't know, I guess change the subject here. We look at this a lot, but, you know, what about this guy over here? John, they're walking on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and John's behind them somewhere. And he says, what about this man? Doesn't even say his name. What about this man? And the Lord Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What is my plan for him got to do with you? Deny yourself. So he says, you follow me. Evolutionists have always, they have wondered what the next step is in the evolution of mankind. You know, we're monkeys, we're men, and now what comes next? And of course, I've had kids in school ask me this very question in chemistry class because they're taught it in public school. Is man as he currently is going to get smarter, stronger, in other words, Superman? But the end stage of humanity has already come. It's Jesus Christ, the God-man. You don't get any better than him. That's it. That is the end stage of mankind. Yes, man is to change. He is to not evolve, but to change into a brand new man. And Christ has done that. That is the pinnacle. And such a man, what does he look like? And this is what we're elected to. So again, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? His life, really, what he means there. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit the life that I have for him? For what shall a man give in exchange for his life? And again, he's speaking, who's he speaking to? His disciples. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to Peter. Peter, this all has to go the way I desire it to go. It cannot be altered to fit your fancy. Peter, you could gain what you want, but you will lose this life. Not lose your salvation, but you will lose what life is about. You will not experience it. You will not live it. The little scared Peter, who's denying his Lord in Caiaphas's house, would be the same guy always if he doesn't grab hold of this. And at this point, Peter doesn't know anything about it. Neither do the other disciples, as we'll see. So again, he says, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And I wonder if Peter remembers these words after he denied the Lord, if these words come rushing in upon his soul. It says he wept bitterly after he had done it. Did his soul remember the Lord saying, whoever is ashamed of me, that that I'll be ashamed of him? So, church age election is this phrase, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. You've been elected to that. That's life. We've been elected to that. Go to Mark 17. Mark 10. There is no Mark 17. As an elected person, I cannot hold on to what I want. My desires match God's? Well, of course. But they're His. They're not yours. You've taken them from Him. But that is the end of election. I'm not moving towards that. The moment I believed in Him, that's what I was given. There's no other option. And as Mark 10:17, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone." He said, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." What does a man lack? Being poor? All right, blessed are the poor. But Jesus, that's misquoted often. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. Rich people are not excluded from the kingdom of God. What he lacks, Jesus has already hinted at. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. And what he lacks is knowing that Jesus is God. And at this point, because Jesus, you know, after Israel rejects him, he doesn't reveal himself as God. We just read that when Peter said, "You are the Son of God," he said, "Don't tell anybody this." Right? The offer of the kingdom to Israel has been rescinded. And for now, he speaks in parables. It will be revealed at Pentecost that he is God, like openly and fully. But if this man just believes that Jesus is from God, sent from God, and the command by this messenger from God is that you sell everything, then it's a command from God. And on top of it, he's promised eternal life. Jesus didn't say you will earn eternal life by selling. He just said you lack something. And what he lacks, well, really what he lacks is the fact of the matter is that life with God has no dependence or association at all with anything worldly or material. Israel is to know that the only Redeemer is God. And now, again, what must I do to have eternal life? If God is telling you that you sell it all, then how do you refuse Him? But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. It never entered his mind that life with God was not compatible with material things, meaning the one has no association with the other. He asked, "What must I do?" Right? To him, it's some kind of work. What must I do? And Jesus knows this. He can read the man. And that's why he gives him the commands. But he leaves out some of the commands. He doesn't give all 10. What he leaves out is the first one. "You'll have no other gods before me." He leaves out the Sabbath one as well. But you know, the man says, "What must I do?" That fits his worldview. Right, especially a man of Israel at that time, all of Israel, from the false teaching of the leadership, have come to the conclusion that I work for my salvation. What must I do? Right, even the disciples, we'll see, Peter's going to kind of hint at this, that you know, I've got to do something to be saved. It's still stuck in their heads. And so Jesus said, "One thing you lack." What do you lack? That salvation is by grace. Why didn't he think he had eternal life already if he kept the commandments his whole life? Interesting question. Yet he did not see himself as violating any of the commands. And he didn't see himself as violating the first command. He basically says to himself, I keep the commands. But no matter how rich he was, he's bankrupt before God. And being bankrupt before God, if he gives everything away, that's meaningless towards God. It's no price on it before God. Would he give something to God? No. Does God want materialism? No. Jesus could see his heart and knew what he worshipped, and out of love for the man, he tried to help the man. Tried to help him take away the obstacle. And the obstacle was, of course, that he could not see. So in verse 23, Jesus, looking around at his disciples, said how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And so Jesus goes farther. He said, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Not only the rich, but everybody. How hard it is. In fact, it's impossible. Nobody can do it. And that's what he says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way to interpret this. Some have said, well, there's a gate in Jerusalem that's very small called the eye of the needle, and you know it's hard for a camel to get through, but not impossible. That's not what he means at all. This idiom is clear. He means the eye of a needle. What he's saying here is that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we're like, wow, that doesn't make any sense. But it does. The implication here is clearly that he can't enter because of his riches. Because of what he says, he's not done yet. He's going to continue. And now they're even more astonished, and they ask properly, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with men, rich, poor, whatever, it's impossible. But with God, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. What does he mean here? It's clear, with men alone. See, the rich people, especially in their day and age, and true and also in our day and age, that their riches give them power and influence. And, you know, so they can do more than the poor guy. And in their hearts is that they can, you know, they have everything with a snap of their fingers. They can get what they want. They're comfortable. they have everything that they need. They have no needs. And so they think, well, yeah, I can make it. The kingdom of God would want people like me, powerful, smart, strong, rich. And Christ says this is impossible for the rich, but it's also impossible for the poor. How hard it is for all men to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. But then he says, with God, it's possible. And see, this opens up something for us. Well, first we'll get to Peter. So Peter says to him, here's another behold. Behold. Now, he's kind of acting like the positive. See, the rich guy says, I'm not giving everything away. You're offering me eternal life, and what, I got to give it all away? The man doesn't believe that Jesus knows the way of eternal life. If Jesus had told the rich man something that he expected, he would have considered Jesus to continue to be a good teacher. Maybe he would have followed him, right? If Jesus said, well, you've got to keep the commands harder and better than you already do, that man would have followed Jesus, probably. There's nothing in the law that says you can't be rich. It says that you have to give a certain percentage. So the man's not violating the law by being rich. So when Jesus says, give it all away, the rich man looks at him and says, this man's a fool. How does that have anything to do with what I do to gain eternal life? And so he misses it. The obstacle is that life is by grace. Eternal life is by grace. Now we come to our elect. Now, so Peter steps in and says, now this whole time, Peter's thinking, he's saying, wait a minute, I'm not rich. but I have given everything away. I lived in Bethsaida. I had a fishing business, a pretty good one. I had a home there. We know he had a mother-in-law, so he had to have a wife. And so he left his family, he left his business, he left his hometown, he left his neighbors, he left his friends to all follow Jesus. I have nothing but what this little band of apostles have or disciples have. So I'm not rich, but I have given it all away. So what did Christ say to the rich man? If you go, one thing you lack. He didn't say do this to get eternal life. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Peter's saying to himself, I have given away everything I have. So I don't lack that thing. Brilliant. So he's probably thinking to himself, I finally got something smart to say. Finally, I've got this. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. The implication is, as I just said. So Peter, right? Peter here is, he's on the verge of saying salvation by works. Right? I sacrificed everything to follow you, therefore, I'm going to get eternal life. Now, we wouldn't call Peter an unbeliever here. He's a confused believer. See, the cross hasn't happened yet. Peter's really in the Old Testament at this time, as they all are. And they truly believe that Christ is the Messiah, and they believe that redemption is in God alone. That's Old Testament salvation. It's by faith. And, you know, how God is going to do that, obviously these guys don't know yet. Jesus has told them. We just read it in Mark 8, he told them. I must suffer and die. Jesus didn't believe that he had. I'm sorry, Peter didn't believe that he had to. He said, I forbid it. You mean you're forbidding, Peter, the salvation of the whole world? All right? As Paul writes in Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So why doesn't Jesus here reiterate to them that Peter, no, it's not about what you've given up. It's not about what anybody does. It's not about what you give away. I am going to die and suffer for your sake. I am the Paschal Lamb. Well, he could tell them all of this. He's already told them that he must suffer and die. But we don't know why. But perhaps he knows something. I mean, we know he knows that the disciples aren't really going to get this until it's all done. None of them believed he resurrected. Even after Mary Magdalene comes to them and said, I saw him resurrected, they don't believe her. The two guys on the road to Emmaus are depressed because Jesus died. If he's dead, he can't be the Messiah. They didn't understand. It goes beyond them just, you know, not believing in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, how do you believe in him as being what we know him to be? You know, if he's a savior of the world and he dies and he stays dead, what kind of savior is he? He's not one. They just didn't understand. But you can see, like, what does Jesus immediately do after he resurrects? As he goes to visit all of them. Right? He doesn't delay here. As soon as he's out of the tomb, he sees Mary, he tells her, go and tell them. And he's with them soon after and appearing to Peter actually one-on-one. But what does Peter do? I'm sorry, what does Jesus do here? Jesus goes right into the principle that Peter opened up. Peter mentioned sacrifice. All right, you want to talk about sacrifice? Let's talk about sacrifice. The elect. See, he's going right to what these guys are going to be. He's not going to reiterate that I'm going to die and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to resurrect again. I could say that, but you're not going to get it anyway. So what I'm going to do is use this opportunity to teach you about what you're going to be after I'm resurrected and ascended. You see, because all of you, especially you 12 who are arguing about who's the greatest, and you're thinking you're going to sit on thrones like immediately. You know I'm the Messiah, so you think I'm going to usher in the kingdom, and all of you are going to sit on thrones. We're going to have a grand old time being bossing everybody around and ruling. But what you don't know is that you're going to suffer greatly. And you think you've lost everything now, Peter. How about your very life? How about everything? You don't even have a clue what you're going to lose for me. But what you're going to figure out is that you're going to gain far more than you could possibly lose. See, the elected person has to give away his life. Now look, at salvation it was crucified, the old nature. But we still hang on to our personal desires. And our dreams. And as we learn the plan of God and we learn what election is, it constantly challenging us. Like I was talking to somebody before class about forgiveness. All right, this guy over here, easy to forgive. My wife, easy to forgive. Not that I have to do that very much, hardly at all. But fortunately, she forgives me too, so that's cool. That guy, after what he's done to me, you know, we say, well, I don't think I'm there yet, right? Like, there's the challenge here to the elected person is everything must go. And that's what Jesus does here. Peter, let's talk about sacrifice. The elect must lose their whole life. He's already said it to them. Lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake, and you will find it. The elect must lose their whole life and live only for him. And only then do they actually find their life. So look at Mark 10:29. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. That's just what he said before, same phrase. But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. And now here comes the... turns out that the hotel we're staying in Houston is right next door to Joel Osteen's church. Right. So on Sunday morning, I'm going to be like, Baraka, what is it called, Liberty or something? I forget what it's called. No, it's not going to be a contest. But, yeah, I don't even know what that guy really teaches. I know some of it. But there's charlatans out there who say, look, you give me $100, and you're going to get 100 times as much. Yeah. Now I say, well, Pastor, why don't you give me $100 and you'll get 100 times as much? No, it doesn't work that way. But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What are these 100 houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms? Well, he doesn't explain it. Is it the royal family? Yeah. You certainly get more mothers and brothers and sisters. Actually, millions of them. Right? You don't know them all. But wherever in your local assembly, you have mothers, brothers, sisters, children. As people open up their homes to you because they're gracious. And, you know, but do you really think that's all he means here? I'm saying that's a part of it, sure. And, you know, I'm just offering opinion here. But what do we receive in the spiritual life? When we accept for ourselves the spiritual blessings from the Father, and we count them as the most important things in life, and everything else is secondary to them, what does life hold? for us. The experience of tremendous joy, Christ's joy, His peace, His love. He said, actually, all three of those, which are the first three of the fruit of the Spirit, He said, love as I love, abide in me and you will have my joy. And He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, as I give. I don't give it as the world gives. My peace, my love, my peace, my joy. And that's to the fullness. And so in an agricultural economy that they're in, you know, hundreds of farms, hundreds of family members, hundreds of homes means abundant wealth. So you go back to the rich guy. I mean, does he have a bunch of, you know, dollar bills in the bank? There's no such thing. There isn't even paper money. You know, what does the man have? He has land, he has vineyards, he has farms, he has probably gold and silver. There's really no banking system, not like we have. They have a banking system, but it's not like ours. His wealth is in his possessions. Livestock, land. And so we're right back to the rich man who refused to give away what he had. And Christ says, look, you will get so much more. Well, they don't understand really what they're going to get. Not yet. But he hints at that. So when he says, you know, he mentions all these material things, and then he says, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. And that's the Master's master principle that he would state again and again, that the greatest of you is your servant, as I am your servant. At the end of Mere Christianity, this is the actual conclusion of the book, C.S. Lewis writes about this very thing. He says, and I truncate this right at the last two paragraphs, there are no real personalities anywhere else. What he says, what he means is in God. There are no real personalities anywhere else. Until you have given up yourself to Him, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found most among the most natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different the saints. And what I love about that statement is kind of what I see in our nation right now, where a lot of people are standing up for things that they know nothing about. They're willing to riot and cause violence and to hate about things that they know nothing about. They're the same. Might put a different face on them, they act exactly the same. It's sameness. And that is because they don't have a real life. They've borrowed a life. They've borrowed a faith. They borrow a faith. They borrow knowledge. They know nothing about it. They don't research it or come to their own conclusions. They just borrow what's convenient or what's popular. Do they have a life? They're living a false one. Again, he says, how monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different the saints. There must be a real giving up of self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality. And your personality is your intellect, your will, and your conscience. But you must go to Him for the sake of that. Again, Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must go to Him for the sake of that. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you are not going to Him at all. The very first step is try to forget about the self altogether. Yourself, your new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is His, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Him. Does that sound strange? And to us, we say no. But the whole process, I say, well, if I step back and look at it with a natural mind, I say, yeah, that is strange. I know what I should be. If I set my sights for it, I'm going to say I'm going to be righteous, I'm going to be good, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be loving, I'm going to be gentle, I'm going to be patient, I'm going to have peace, I'm going to have joy. And I set my mind on it and I say I'm going to gain these things. I will never find them. But if I set my mind on Him, if I go to Him and I say, Lord, what is your election of me? You tell me, what does it mean? What is your peace? What is your prosperity? And I'm always looking to Him. Just as He said, if you lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. Again, it will come when you are looking for Him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in a social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you're making. Right? We know this to be true. I say, I need to impress this person. How's that go? It's awful. Right? I learned it from the pulpit, you know, like early on. I said, man, I'm going to get up there. I'm going to knock this out of the park. Nope. Didn't dribble past the floor. Went nowhere. It was a flop, and I knew it. I'm desirous. Here, there, and everywhere, I've got to forget about myself. It's a crazy principle. The elect. You know, you're elected in politics, and you've got to think of yourself or you ain't going to get reelected. Right? The populists are not smart. Like we said, they don't think things through. You've got to impress people to get reelected. So you've got to keep that in mind. But when you're elected by God, it's a whole different matter. And it's an entire life. And it's an absolute loss of self. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas, if you simply try to tell the truth without caring twopence how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without even having noticed it. The principle runs through life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. And I know what Lewis means there is the experience of eternal life, as our Lord states. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. That is such a true principle. That is an election principle. What is mine that I possess in this life as a believer? Only what I've given away. Everything that I've taken for myself will be lost. It means nothing. Again, what does materialism mean here for us as citizens of heaven? What does our Lord tell us about these things? That they're meaningless. What did He care about them? You know, people come to follow Him, and they said, remember the guy said, I got to go bury my father, and then I'll come father you? He said, let the dead bury their own. Come follow me now. And by the way, in the Jewish, his father would have already had his funeral in the custom. They buried him after. I think they had a celebration after. I've forgotten it, but it doesn't mean that he's missing his father's funeral. I've got a piece of land. I got to go prove it. Not important. I've got a wife. That's what he says. He says, nah. I got to go check and see if she'll let me come and follow you. Keep back nothing. Again, nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Boy, that's a principle. That is challenging. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. How will he not also with him freely give us all things, is what he's referring to. And so, as we give this away, then what in the world do I do? Election is the call to sanctification or living the life of Christ. Again, we must not miss in this study that election is for you. If a Christian lets these things go by and doesn't take them into their heart personally and search for their own conviction on this, right? Unless you want to be convicted of these things, then you won't be. What does election mean for me personally? What does my personal life look like? You know, not what Paul should look like, not what even our Lord should look like, although he's the one you mimic and whose image you go to. But when it comes to real application of living a sanctified, holy life before God in my life, that's a very everyday thing that is comprised of certain events, many moments, several people. And when I face those particular people, when I face those particular events, and of course I have to deal with myself and whatever's going on with me today, and again we live day by day, what does holiness look like for me? Because election is for you. It's not for improving what others think about you. It's not, and that will happen, by the way. People will think probably better of you, but some people won't even notice. It's not for you to do more good things. Election is for you to understand that God the Father has made you a new creature in Christ. And there's no use in bothering about how it happened and getting into the argument. I know of a certain man who dug deep into the conflict between Calvinism and Arminianism and, you know, the free will of man, the sovereign will of God. He chooses you in eternity past and chose you not because he saw your faith, but yet he did see your faith and so on, and delved into this deep, deep, deep. And he had to dig himself back out. Do you know why? All he found was misery. And he told me this. All I ever found is misery. His focus is trying to find something that has no answer. And what I'm filling my entire spiritual life. In other words, I'm going to put my spiritual life, how I live, on hold until I answer this question. And it ain't going to happen. You can imagine a person who's alive who doesn't know anything about conception, right? Doesn't know, like, he just believes the stork dropped him off or something, right? So can you imagine someone saying, I'm not going to live as a human being until I fully understand how I was conceived? And let's just say it's a stupid analogy, but let's just say he could never find that out. I mean, and technically, the whole working of chemistry at a molecular level, nobody understands anyway. I'm not going to use my brain until I know exactly how it works. Nobody understands that. Nobody's even close. I'm not going to check the weather until I figure out how the whole global system of weather works. I'm not going outside. I mean, it could be down. It could be hit by a meteor or an earthquake or something. It's silly. There's no use bothering about how it happened. Whether your faith came first or he chose you first, or if they both happened simultaneously, or if one caused the other, etc., etc., we know for sure that God has elected us. He's elected some before the foundation of the world, and those people, by their own free will, believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior. We know that both of those things are true. Now, are you an elected person? If you are, Get with it. Election is for you to experience the life that is Christ. Don't sit around asking stupid questions that can't be answered. Live it. This is the most exciting life that anyone has ever been given in any age. Election is for you to experience the life that is Christ, the life full of love, joy, and peace. And the Lord's love, the Lord's joy, and the Lord's peace. Now I'd ask you, and you answer this yourself, day in and day out, do you have the Lord's love, the Lord's joy, and the Lord's peace? And all of us will answer, honestly, no. I have times of it. I hope you do. I would think you do. I don't think you'd be coming back as much as you do if you didn't. Right? You'd be like, "This. I've been here for years. I don't get nothing. None of this works. I doubt you would come back." What does that mean? That means I'm not even remotely found this out yet. What it is, how it works for me. Election, again, is for you to experience the life that is Christ, full of joy, love, peace, and to understand that living as that creature is now your only option. So in faith, and we got to just get moving on it. Every day. I have fully put into practice the thanking God before I get out of bed in the morning. Some days I forget. But what's cool about that is when I do forget, I normally remember that I forgot. And I'll stop for a second and talk to Him. I'm like, man, that is very cool stuff. It makes me a different person. It makes my outlook different. What is that? Diligence. I want this life more than anything else. And again, do I want this life so, I get stuff, I get rewards, I get crowns. That's not the life, though. It's the least of you. It's to consider all others as more important than yourself. And as Lewis put so well, forgetting about yourself. If I say, I'm going to live this life so I, you lost the life there. It's not for you. Look, we've already been blessed beyond our wildest dreams. Don't forget the crowns have names. Righteousness. Life. Glory. Incorruption. Right? That means that I'm the king of righteousness. I live it. That is my reward. Go to Ephesians 1:4. Let's see, we're right here at a technical part, which in 5 minutes means nothing. All right. Go to 1 Peter 1. Just glance at Ephesians. All right. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not going to give you Greek with 5 minutes left and we're not coming together again in a while. We'll get to it. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I won't get into it now. But you say that, well, there it is, you're chosen because He saw that you had faith. It doesn't technically say that, so you're inferring that if you put that in there, as we'll see when we look at the word foreknowledge. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may what? So the purpose, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, meaning be made clean. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Paul starts out Ephesians, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are, or have been, elected to obey. Now we're going to skip down to, go to verse 13. He's, and we'll read it when we get back to it. He goes to you have an inheritance. Well, I think I have it here. Do I? Where's there? Therefore, and all it in that verses 4 through 12, you're elect, you have an inheritance, you live a resurrected life, and you have love fulfilled in your relationship with Christ. And he goes into all of that. And really speaking of our position, what it means to be an elected person. Again, you have an inheritance, your guaranteed resurrection, and in fact, you're a resurrected person now, at least in your heart, because you have a love-fulfilled relationship with Christ. He says in verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, Peter does exactly what Paul does in Ephesians. Elected before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. And Peter says it here, you were called. Now this is a different word, but this word for calling is the calling of the elect. There's a calling of the whole world, and there's a calling of the elect. And when you read the passages, you can see them clearly. There's a call. We saw it last night with the wedding feast. Many are called, but few are chosen. And this is the calling of the elect. If you're a believer in Christ, you have received this calling. And now that I've received it, he says, gird your minds for action. Well, what kind of action? Keep sober in spirit. Why? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when you see Christ face to face. Well, what do I need that for? Why do I need these things? Why are they important? See, and that's what we're going to look at. Rather than just read through them and say, wow, that's nice. You know, and you've heard these words before. So they ring in your ear. They sound right. But why do I got to gird my mind for action? What action? How do I gird my mind? Gird means, you know, like strap on your belt and get ready to work. But what action? Sober. What does he mean by sober? And of course he would mean, yeah, don't be drunk with alcohol, but he means much more than that. Fix your hope completely on the day you're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. Why do I need that? I need all of these things and many more to be obedient. It's not a matter of, all right, I'm an elected person and I know I've got to obey, which he said in verse 2. I'm an elected person, I got to obey God. All right, I'll get about obeying God. God says, well, let me show you why. Let me give you, or let me paint for you a whole picture and put you in it. All right? Let me paint for you this entire scene of your life as I will it, as your God who has elected you from eternity past, and I put you in this scene. Now, there's only really one way to go when you're in my scene. When you're in my depiction, my painting. And if I don't know the components of this world that I'm in, this heavenly world, the plan of God, if I don't know what comprises it, and like what it means to me, what surrounds me, what I am with God and my relationship with Him, then it just becomes a struggle of, geez, I just got to obey Him. I wish myself good luck. Right? And it's a struggle. And I have all these desires that I have to push down so that I can obey God and hopefully be successful at it. See, when I understand all of this, those desires mean nothing. They're not near as important. And is that going to all happen like that? No. Some desires become not important. Others' desires, they stay very important. And with time, you'll see all of them for what they really are. Meaning my dreams, my hopes, my personal pleasures, all of it in God's grand scene that He has put you in, none of those things belong there. It's a whole new thing. All right, let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word, grace, and mercy. We thank You that You continue to guide and direct us by means of Your word so that we may see as what we are as elected people. May You bless us, bless everyone, and protect everyone until we gather together again in a few days. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I